Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Are the television preachers Kenneth Copeland, Gloria Copeland, Paul Crouch, Rod Parsley, Marilyn Hickey, and Benny Hinn representative of the hundreds of thousands of preachers in the United States? Have you ever wondered what motivates the television preachers and other preachers? Does love of money explain the behavior of some preachers? Greed was a major factor in the lives of some of the preachers in Bible times. The Apostle Peter accused the false teachers of being covetous and using feigned or forged words to make merchandise of their hearers. 2 Peter 2:3. Also in 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter said, "They have eyes full of an adulteress, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, who have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." 2 Peter 2:14-15. I'm not accusing any of the television preachers of being motivated by money. I do not know what motivates them. I'm merely asking you to think about what should motivate all preachers. Are some of the television preachers motivated by a desire to be popular? When a preacher deliberately avoids preaching the whole counsel of God, is it possible his main purpose in preaching is to get people to like him and support his ministry? For example, Dr. Robert Schuller says he does not believe in mentioning sin in his sermons. He thinks his listeners already have a negative self-concept, so it would add to their burdens if he mentioned sin. Yet the Son of God and his inspired apostles continually condemn sin. Jesus commanded the woman taken in adultery, "Go your way and sin no more." John 8:11. Paul amassed a number of Old Testament passages dealing with sin, such as, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." Romans 3:10-11. He concludes his discussion of sin by affirming, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. The verb "have sinned" is past tense. The expression "come short" is present tense and means continues to come short. Does Dr. Schuller know about these passages? If he knows about them, and you know he does, how does he excuse himself for not preaching them? Does it bother him that he is not preaching the whole counsel of God? Does he know how serious it will be to stand before God in the judgment, having neglected to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? It is only the truth that sets men free. John 8:32. I'm reluctant to mention one motivation that the Apostle Peter discusses: sexual exploitation of church members and others. The Roman Catholic Church has experienced a rash of priests who have sexually molested boys. Many Protestant preachers have been involved in sex with members of the churches where they work. The Apostle Peter mentioned some false teachers who had eyes full of adultery. 2 Peter 2:14. The word adultery should be translated adulteress. It is the same Greek word rendered adulteress in James 4:4. Why no standard version translates the Greek adulteress, I cannot explain. But there are preachers whose motivation is to see how many women they can seduce. They may not have begun their work with that thought in mind, but that is the way they currently live. For the remainder of our study today, let us examine 1 Thessalonians 2:1-6 to learn what Paul's motivations as a preacher were. Please listen carefully as I read those verses. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. On his second missionary journey, Paul took along a man named Silas. They visited the city of Philippi, and then went on to Thessalonica. At Philippi, these two faithful gospel preachers were imprisoned for preaching Christ, and for casting out a spirit of divination from a young woman whose masters were using her to make money. Acts 16:16. The Lord sent an earthquake that opened the doors of the prison where Paul and Silas were locked in stocks. Through divine intervention, they were freed from their imprisonment. They taught the Philippian jailer the gospel and baptized him into Christ. Acts 16:33. The rulers in the city of Philippi sent to the prison and instructed the jailer to let Paul and Silas go. Paul told the jailer that he and Silas had been beaten contrary to Roman law. He told the jailer to tell the magistrates to come in person and to let them go from Philippi. The magistrates were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They apologized to Paul and Silas for their behavior and asked them to leave Philippi. They left the prison and went to the house of Lydia. Acts 16:34-40. In the passage I read to you, Paul reminded the Thessalonians of his visit to their city. For you yourselves know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. 1 Thessalonians 2:1. The book of Acts provides a record of Paul's and Silas's initial preaching at Thessalonica. Luke does not tell us how many people obeyed the gospel, but he does say, some of them believed and joined Paul and Silas, and of the Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Acts 17:4. Some of the ones who were persuaded of the truth of the gospel were members of the Jewish synagogue. The Jews and the Greeks who believed and obeyed the gospel were the charter members of the church at Thessalonica. From the report in Acts 17, it is obvious that the work of Paul and Silas was not in vain. Even if one precious soul comes to Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, our work is not in vain. Both Paul and Silas had suffered for the cause of Christ, not only in Thessalonica, but also in Philippi and in other places. Paul says that he and Silas were shamefully treated at Philippi, as the Thessalonians knew. I have already referred to their treatment at Philippi, Acts 16:16 and following. But the persecution they experienced did not deter them from preaching as the opportunity arose. Paul tells us that he and Silas were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. The Greek word translated bold means to speak openly, plainly, or freely. It involves not being afraid of the pressures the enemies of Christianity bring to bear on preachers. The same word is used in reference to Paul's preaching at Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8. The word does not involve being mean or unkind or rude. Preachers must not compromise the truth of the gospel. But they cannot preach the gospel of Christ in the spirit of the devil. Paul and Silas preached unto the Thessalonians the gospel of God with much contention. The Greek word agon, translated contention in this passage, comes into English in our word agony. It is usually translated either conflict, or fight, or race. Dr. Hugo McCord renders the Greek anguish. Charles Williams translates the term terrific strain. Paul was speaking of the opposition he and his companions had experienced at Thessalonica. They were accused of turning the world upside down, and preaching another king, one Jesus, Acts 17, 6 and 7. And they were urged to leave town, as if they were thieves or insurrectionists. It took great courage and faith for them to keep on preaching in the face of such persecution. Paul affirms that his and Silas's exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3. The word exhortation literally means to call to one side for comfort and encouragement. The verb form of the word appears 108 times in the New Testament. It is often translated beseech. Paul uses the word in this well-known passage from the book of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12, 1. The common noun form appears 29 times in the New Testament. The most common translation of the noun is either exhortation or comfort. Paul urged Timothy, his son in the gospel, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13. One noun form of the word is applied both to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus Christ. The apostles were sorrowing because Jesus had told them that he would leave them and return to the Father. Christ promised the apostles, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. John 14, 16. In the following verse, the word is rendered advocate and is applied to Christ. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Paul's preaching or exhortation at Thessalonica was not of deceit, or of uncleanness, or of guile. The word deceit is a translation of the Greek planes, and comes into English in our word planet. The word literally means wandering from the right path. In the King James Version, the word is rendered error and delusion, as well as deceit. The verb form is often rendered go astray. Jesus used the verb form in his discussion with the Sadducees. In the following verse, it is translated do err. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Matthew 22, 29. Oftentimes, New Testament writers warn against being deceived. For example, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Why would preachers or teachers wish to deceive anyone? I have given you three reasons: greed, lust for power, and sexual fulfillment. That many people through the ages have preached for money, no knowledgeable person can deny. When a nationally known evangelist admits privately that he does not discuss certain topics because he would lose support if he did, you know he is preaching for money, maybe not so much for him personally, but for his organization. Other preachers like to have power over the lives of their followers. If they preach the truth on certain topics, especially on controversial issues, they might lose some of their power. And tragically, there have always been preachers who lusted after women or men. A man recently admitted on television that he did not think it was wrong when his priest molested him. His reasoning as a child seems to have been, if a priest did it, it must be all right. It seemed wrong, but after all, the priest surely knew what was right and wrong. How unspeakably evil for a priest or a preacher to take sexual advantage of anyone, especially a child. Paul's preaching at Thessalonica was not of uncleanness. We do not know, because the text does not tell us, what kind of uncleanness Paul had in mind. The Greek word translated uncleanness appears in several different contexts. In his criticism of hypocrisy among the Pharisees, our Lord compared the Pharisees to whitewashed tombs that indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. In that verse, Jesus was speaking of physical uncleanness. Paul used the word in the following verse, but sexual immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Ephesians 5:3. Is Paul inferring that false teaching and uncleanness may have some connection? The word guile is closely related to the word deceit, although they come from different Greek words. The word guile is a translation of the Greek dolos, a word that was used of bait to catch a fish. When a fisherman casts a lure into the water to catch a fish, he is doing his best to deceive the fish into believing that something edible is being thrown into the water. Do you remember what Jesus Christ said about Nathanael? Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. John 1:47. Preachers sin against God and against their hearers when they're not completely honest with their hearers, when they promise their listeners that they will be healthy and wealthy if they contribute to the preacher's television ministry. They are guilty of using guile as a snare to get more money. Paul was grateful to God that he and his fellow workers were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. He then added, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. The word allowed involves being tried and then approved for the work of preaching the gospel. The word means to be tried or examined with a view of either approving or disapproving. God proved Paul and his companions and then approved them for the great task of preaching the word. The New American Standard Version translates this verse, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Is there any greater honor or more serious responsibility than to be entrusted with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? It is a great honor to speak for God as the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament did. But what if one misleads his hearers by preaching soul-condemning error? Would it not be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea? But you and I both know that what you hear on radio and on television cannot all be the truth. If one preacher gives one plan of salvation and some other preacher gives another, they both cannot be true. They both may be false, but they cannot both be true. It would be a violation of the law of non-contradiction. The gospel and the gospel alone is God's plan for saving man. The gospel provides the one plan of salvation that will save the whole world. You cannot miss the plan that God has provided if you read and believe the great book of Acts. In Corinth, Paul preached that Jesus was the Christ, Acts 18:5. Then Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, Acts 18:8. Does God have a plan other than the one the Corinthians obeyed? Since I have been entrusted with the gospel, am I not in grave danger if I preach another gospel? At no time in his life did Paul preach to please men, even though, like all faithful preachers, he hoped and prayed that men would accept the truth he was preaching. If he had preached to please men, he would not have condemned the church at Corinth for failing to withdraw from an incestuous brother, nor would he have rebuked another apostle for acting the hypocrite. Galatians 2:11-14. One of the reasons many churches are filled with adulterers, drunks, and liars is because the preacher does not want to step on anyone's toes. He does not want to be disliked. He certainly does not want to be fired. But would preachers not rather be fired from their pulpits than to be cast into the fire of eternal hell? But maybe they do not believe in eternal hell. Besides, if a man has been saved, nothing he does could cause him to be lost, at least according to Calvinism. The Apostle Paul could not have believed that doctrine. He told the Corinthians, "I keep my body under me and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of America's most distinguished Greek scholars, in his outstanding set of books, Word Pictures in the New Testament, commented on this verse as follows. "It is a humbling thought for all of us to see this wholesome fear instead of smug complacency in this greatest of all heralds of Christ." Volume 4, page 140. Paul believed he could be lost if he were unfaithful to God. Paul's epistle to the Galatians is very disturbing. He discovered among the Galatians those teachers who were returning to some of the doctrines and practices of the Old Covenant. His warnings to the Galatians could not have been stronger. They resented what Paul preached to them and counted him their enemy. He asked them, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Galatians 4:16. Paul loved the Galatians, but he could not compromise the truth just to please them or anyone else. He directed this question to them, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I were trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:10. Does it hurt to alter the truth just a little so that more people would come to Christ? Changing the gospel will condemn the preacher and his hearers. Telling alien sinners just to pray for forgiveness is a very serious matter. It radically alters the divine plan of salvation. The Bible demands that we believe and obey the truth. The reason both preachers and their listeners must strive to be faithful to the Word is explained by the expression, "God tries our hearts." The word "tries" is the same word translated "allowed" in the King James Version and "approved" in the New American Standard Bible. It means that God examines or tries our conduct with a view of either approving or disapproving. We certainly want to so conduct ourselves that we will have God's approval. Do you want to hear Him say in the final judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord"? Can you not see that Paul's main motivation in preaching was to please the one who called him into his service? Paul denied that at any time he had used flattering words, as the Thessalonians surely knew. The Greek reads, "words of flattery." Such words of flattery were quite common among the Greek orators, but Paul could not engage in such conduct. We can learn from the Lord Himself that commendation is often in order. For example, the Lord said to the Ephesians, "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them who are evil, and you have tried them who said they were apostles and were not, and found them to be liars." Revelation 2:2. Those compliments were in order. But notice what he said to them in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love." Neither Jesus nor his apostles practiced flattering their listeners. They praised when praise was deserved, but they reproved when their listeners deserved reproof. When Paul learned of the confusion around the Lord's table at Corinth, he asked the Corinthians, "Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." 1 Corinthians 11:22. Paul was open and honest about his motives in preaching at Thessalonica and elsewhere. He denied that he had used his office as an apostle and as a gospel preacher as a cloak of covetousness. He called God to witness his statement. 1 Thessalonians 2:5. Anyone who has studied the life of Paul knows he did not preach for money. There were times when he was actually hungry. Philippians 4:12. If Paul embraced the so-called health and wealth gospel, he had a strange way of showing it. The Corinthians had sinned in not supporting Paul's work in spreading the gospel. He told the Corinthians of his love for them, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you in guile. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? 2 Corinthians 12:15-17. The Corinthians had an obligation to support Paul, but they often refused to do so. But Paul kept right on preaching. I wonder how many of us would preach if the churches cut off our financial support. The work of preaching in our day has lost some of the luster it enjoyed in the early days of our nation's existence. There probably are many reasons why that is so. One of the main reasons relates to the materialistic nature of our culture. Millions of Americans see no reason for preaching. They may even think that the preacher ought to get a real job. If we are seeking glory of men, we more than likely will not find it. Paul was working to have God's approval, as is clearly seen in this verse. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Those preachers who are searching for worldly glory are in the wrong work. If the preacher's main motive is worldly glory, he should join the entertainment business or become a professional athlete. On the other hand, if his reason for preaching is to receive glory from God, he will strive to preach exactly what God demands. And how do we know what God demands? We can study the sermons of Jesus Christ, of the apostles, and we can devote ourselves to the letters that talk about preaching, such as 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Nothing and nobody in this world should deter us from preaching what we know is right. Paul loved the Thessalonians and all others to whom he preached, but he did not permit his love for them to interfere with his obligations to preach what they needed. The truth is, if we love people, we're going to preach portions of Scripture that will help them to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For example, if a church is filled with people who do not attend all the services of the church, a preacher has an obligation to teach them what the Bible says about church attendance. If church members fail to give as they have been prospered, the preacher must teach what the Bible says about giving. Many preachers teach very important lessons, but fail to preach what a particular church must have to grow and to be faithful to God. Those preachers are being negligent in their responsibilities. Every preacher should be concerned with the audience's reaction to the gospel message. However, that concern should be kept within proper limits. We should want those who hear to respond favorably to the message, but we must not water down the gospel just to make it more palatable to our hearers. Kindness, love, and concern must be evident in every message. But our ultimate goal in preaching is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. We must pray that God will use us to bring lost souls into the Lord's kingdom and to build them up in the most holy faith. We thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.